I don't know about you, but in this process of hovering over or flying over Hebrews for the past year, there have been times where I've been more enthralled when we've stopped and looked at some sections other than over others. But to be honest, the past few weeks in gazing at this mountain range, if you will, of the old saints has been encouraging to me to look at their lives and what God has brought them through. In a real sense, though we set out using the book of Hebrews to deal with several problems that we have in our culture and the Christianity of our culture, chapter 11 seems to really point a helpful arrow at all of those issues. The issue of lacking wholeheartedness, we see this clearly in the lives of these saints. The problem of being unsteady and wavering in our faith. I mean, that's exactly what the whole chapter is bent towards. The problem in our day being void of perseverance and having little to no direction in our lives. That's clearly not the case with these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. Or the problem that we face of having so little progress in our understanding of truth and the Bible. Being satisfied with so little concerning Christ and His gospel. There's no way that these people that are mentioned here in chapter 11 could have lived the lives that they lived apart from having a real understanding of who God is. Or the even greater problem that we have of actually applying the truths that we claim to know, of living on them and seeing them flesh out in our lives. Well, that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is giving us evidence of. Of these men and women living on all that Christ is for them. Now, in the book of Hebrews, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, it is doctrine, 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 the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the better-than-ness of Christ and His life and His work and the whole sacrifice. But beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, begins the practical section. And that's where we've been for a while. It probably feels very much to you like these sermons are very practical, immensely practical. And that's intentional. The text itself is. And that's where we need help. If you remember the first week that we looked at chapter 11, I said that I wouldn't mention it again, but I've heard people discussing it and I've developed it a little further. So I'll mention again that our summary of chapter 11 is this easy to say, easy to remember, purposeful parenthetical pause peering at past portraits of imperfect patriarchs. I'm sure you got all of that. It's a dissertation. That's what we've called it, a dissertation on the nature of faith that's presented through the examples of the lives of the people of old. Our goal is to see them in action, not as still shots, but little clips of their lives, of them hoping in God. Because of faith. By faith. Well, what is faith? What we've seen already in the lives of so many, that not only is faith the decisive decision that we quickly regard faith as in our day, but it is also a sustained attitude. It's taking God at His Word day after day and making room for His commandments and His expectations in our lives, adjusting our lives accordingly is the way that we've said it previously. Faith is responding to the revealed Word of God. God says it in His Word. As believers, based on the gift of faith He has given us, we agree with it, we believe it, and we regulate our lives as a result. Faith is not a mere intellectual nod to a set of theological truths or just agreements with biblical notions, but it is a regulating principle of life and not just the initial believing. But daily hoping and trusting in God alone. Now, up until this point, we've seen some remarkable figures. Abel, whose sacrifice was better than his brother's. Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years and then was not. Noah, who for 100 plus years took on the scorn received the scorn of everyone around him, and foolishly, they thought, built an ark on dry land that in a day when it possibly had never rained. And then last week, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We spent the lion's share of our time looking at Abraham's faith last week, the foundation of his faith being the very revealed Word of God, the application of his faith being his obedience to that revealed Word of God, and the motivation of his faith was that promise that God had made to him that he would receive another land, another country, heaven itself, Christ himself. This week, the author moves from the death of these old patriarchs and their faith as they faced the last days to the birth of Moses and the beginning of life. So last week it closed with the end of life and being faithful all the way to the end. But this week, in the very beginning of Moses' life. Now, between Joseph last week and Moses this week, there are two generations, or we might say a few hundred years even, that are skipped there. It's not hard for us to figure out why the writer of Hebrews would have skipped those years. What's chapter 11 about? Faith. What's missing in those 400 years? Faith. We have revealed for us here in chapter 11 those who have lived by faith. Now, it isn't a complete list, but those who are remarkable enough for us to bank our lives on their examples. It's not a chronological history review here in chapter 11, but it is a lesson on faith. We have all the Old Testament texts to fill in all the gaps if you desire, and I highly recommend it. Go to the Old Testament texts, fill in the gaps and see what the mistakes were in those days. But looking at today's text, beginning in chapter 11, verse 23, that Greg read for us. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, we're looking at Moses by and large today. But this first verse has very little to do with the faith of Moses. We might even say nothing at all. But it has everything to do with the faith of Moses' parents. In closing last week, we looked at the importance of having faith to the degree that it actually affects the next generation. And here we see that evidenced. You remember Joseph, who said, "Don't bury me here, put my bones in a box. Because when you cross into the promised land, I want to go, even if it's my bones." Or Abraham, when Isaac's looking for a wife. He tells Eleazar, his servant, "No, don't you take my son back to that land. You can bring him a wife from there, but don't take him back." He's concerned about the next generation. He's concerned about them walking with God. And here we see it evidenced in a large way that Moses' parents, by faith, hid Moses. The Pharaoh in that day, the king, had commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you're going to cast them in the Nile. Every daughter, you can keep alive." When Moses' mom saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, and she covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Moses' sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And then the large entourage is coming down. The daughter of Pharaoh coming down to bathe at the river. Her maidens with her walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maids and had the basket brought to her. And when she opened up the basket, she saw the child. And he was crying. And she had pity on him, saying, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women so that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." And so the girl went and called Jochebed, Moses' mom. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. He grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's house, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water. When Jochebed and Amram, Moses' parents, saw his beauty, they saw that he was a child of the Lord. They didn't fear what the king had said. They knew what God had said, and they put their faith in him, and they hid him in the closet for 3 months. And when they could hide him no longer, we don't know why, but for some reason they felt they could no longer keep him hidden. I'm going to chalk that one up to providence, considering the rest of the story. Then they put him in a basket in the river. Then he's in the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. Then he's back to his mom. Then he's back to Pharaoh's daughter. God orchestrating all of these things. Laws and kings and parents and sisters and daughters of kings and baskets and rivers and reeds. God orchestrating them all for his own good. He controls them all. And if that's the case, then why in the world would you waste all your time and energy worrying about everything? This is a God who's in control. Why would you lay in bed all night, tossing and turning, reliving your day, planning your next week, your next 12 months? Why? There's a God in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure, controlling all of these things. And he's doing it for the good of his children. He knows best. Again, to quote Cooper, yes, he moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And though the bud may have a bitter taste, the flower will be sweet. Behind the frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. A baby in a basket amongst the reeds in the river. It's mysterious. By faith, they hid him because they did not fear. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, Moses' parents were resisting an unjust law. But Moses is rejecting an ungodly lifestyle, the passing pleasures of sin. Now, these are things that might possibly be enjoyed without sin within Pharaoh's house. The problem was for Moses to enjoy them, God had called him away from those things. So for him to stay would be sin. Now, this is where Stephen's sermon that we looked at in Acts chapter 7 for our reading is helpful. Because when we read this in the Old Testament, it would be easy for us to think, well, Moses just got into his adolescent years and someone's coerced him now to go back to the land where he was born. He's not a 10 or 12 year old here being coerced. He's not even an 18 or 20 year old making a poor decision. You remember what Stephen said? He's approaching 40. This is midlife crisis for Moses. Okay? This is Moses at the age of 40 giving up security for obscurity, for emptiness, for poverty, for slavery. He could not align himself with the Israelites and the Egyptians at the same time. Dual citizenship was not an option for Moses because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And as a result, Moses, by faith, decides on lasting treasure instead of passing pleasure, giving up social status and physical comfort and satisfaction, material wealth. I mean, when we look at this with any care at all, it's evident that this is no small sacrifice on the part of Moses. I mean, don't you think Moses in this position could have easily rationalized all this in his mind? I mean, my influence as a result of rubbing shoulders with the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, this could be useful. Couldn't I help my people better from the most powerful position in the world than in slavery, in obscurity, in poverty? Why God maybe has chosen me to be a second Joseph. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? If I'm in this position of power and authority, I can be more useful. I mean, that is, we see that in Stephen's sermon again. God granted Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And as a result, the people of God were saved. Moses easily here could have adopted some pragmatic philosophy, but he didn't. He chose ill treatment and disgrace for the sake of Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, counting all things lost when compared with Christ. Paul said it this way to the church at Philippi, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I mentioned that this sacrifice is no small thing. Consider it from this perspective. Moses is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Very likely, the only son of Pharaoh's daughter. And quite possibly, a daughter who had no brothers. Do you follow that line of thinking? Moses is more than likely in line to be king. And he walks away from it. The most powerful, prominent position in the world. Couldn't he have easily justified his compromise here? Rationalized it in a way to make it seem worthy? Isn't that what we're so prone to do? Isn't that what we do? Justifying our little compromises here and there? Our involvement in worldly methods? Our alignment in worldly thinking? Our enjoyment of worldly esteem? These things too often characterize Christianity in our day. It's compromise. And compromise almost always stems from the fear of man rather than the fear of God. But it wasn't so with Moses. By faith, Moses, believing God, chose affliction rather than pleasure. When was the last time you've made that choice? He chose slavery rather than dominion. Well, it's no secret at all. He saw, by faith, that the Israelites were the people of God. And that's where he wanted to be, with the people of God. The material consequences that Moses gave up were incidental, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater than all of those treasures of Egypt, the richest country on the planet at that time. How did he do it? Looking to the reward. That's what the writer says. The writer goes on and says in the beginning of the next chapter, which we will get to next time we're together, looking at Hebrews, fixing his eyes on Jesus. That's the secret of Moses, looking to the reward, keeping his eyes on Jesus. And that's how we will, by faith, choose the same God-pleasing path for ourselves. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. There's sure a lot of talk about seeing when in the very beginning, faith is not something that's seen. There's a lot of seeing going on. Moses left Egypt. He left Egypt twice. The first time he left in fear, after killing the Egyptian. And believe it or not, lots of commentators believe both ways, that this is referring to the first time he left Egypt, and lots of them believe that it's referring to the second time he left Egypt, and more than that say, I don't know which time it's referring to. I'm going to be emphatic and say it's referring to the second time Moses left Egypt. But it's because the scriptures are clear in telling us that after Moses killed the Egyptian, he left Egypt for fear, in fear of the king. And I don't see fear and faith meshing together very well anywhere else in the text. So this is the second time that he's leaving. Not fearing the king. Notice the writer of Hebrews says that he endured. Now, seeing that Moses left twice, once in fear and once in faith, is another reminder for us that these examples did not live lives of perfect faith, but they did live lives of real faith. While faith is never perfect, either in these examples or in our lives, faith's imperfections are always overruled by perfect providence. It's not so much faith itself that overcomes in these situations, but the one in whom our faith is placed. He is the great overcomer. He extends his strong right arm on behalf of his people. He endured. Moses endured seeing him who is unseen. Moses chose the invisible over the visible. He gave up the immediate for the ultimate. Set his sights on the eternal and looked right past all of the temporal. Paul writes to the church at Corinth concerning setting your eyes on things unseen. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's what we see happening in the life of Moses here. Moses, in his life, has fixed his gaze on the invisible spiritual realities that are only found in Jesus. And as a result, he is able to endure not only the anger of Pharaoh, but the unbelief of Israel all around him. I mean, this is the secret of spiritual endurance, which the writer of Hebrews has already told us in chapter 10, verse 36, that this is what we need. You need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You need endurance so that you don't let your confidence go by the wayside. You need endurance if you're going to finish the race that you've set out on. You need endurance. And this is the source of our endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, setting our sights on Him who is unseen. It's the secret to us being strong and steadfast in the face of threats and trials and discouragements, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Verse 28, "By faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." You remember when it's time for the people of Israel to depart from Egypt, and Pharaoh is refusing to let them go. And God says to Moses, "Come here, Moses. I'm going to use you for this. I want you to lead my people out of this bondage." And Moses says, "Let me tell you something, God. I've got a brother, and he is really good at this kind of thing." And God says, if you will, "Yeah, I know your brother, but I called you. I have a plan for him too, but I called you. Who made your mouth anyway, Moses?" And one plague after the next, Pharaoh relents only for a moment, only to never actually let the people go. And his heart becomes harder and harder. Until the last plague. Exodus 11 records it for us. Moses saying, "Thus says the Lord, at about midnight, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when they're in the land of Egypt, "On the 10th of this month, each one of you are to take a lamb for yourself, according to your father's household, an unblemished lamb that's a year old. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight and take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. I'm going to go through the land of Egypt that night, And I'll strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, this, at an initial reading, doesn't make much sense. I mean, why? Why kill a lamb? Why eat the lamb? Why put the blood on the doorpost? It doesn't always make sense. And when we read this story, it has to, if we read it with any type of intellectual integrity at all, it has to challenge our intellect. I mean, doesn't it sound ridiculous? But it's such a picture of the gospel. Something that God has contrived, that we can't understand. And we, like Moses, may not be able to make perfect sense of all the promises. But we can, like Moses, understand to the point of obedience all of the commands. And that's the command that God made, to sprinkle the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And it's the command that's been made for us, that the blood of Christ be sprinkled on our lives, that we be robed in His righteousness. Before that midnight hour comes and He travels through, and everyone who isn't sprinkled with His blood is killed. And judgment happens, and they spend eternity separated from Him who created them. Our story continues, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in array from the land of Egypt. And Moses, get this, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. His bones had made this trip all the way. Moses grabbed the box of bones because Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And He didn't take away from them His guidance of the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to turn back a bit and to camp here by the sea. And Pharaoh will say, as a result of them doing that, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. Aha, the wilderness has shut them in. Thus, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and cause him to chase after them. And I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people. And they said, what have we done? We've let all of our slaves go. So he makes all the chariots ready, and he takes his people with him, 600 chariots and all the other chariots in Egypt and all the officers, the military officers with them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as they went out boldly. The sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Do you hear the quick change there? I mean, this is two verses apart here in the Old Testament. The sons of Israel were going out boldly. They took a look back, and now they're shaking in their boots because these Egyptians that God has just rescued them from are coming after them. And they begin freaking out, if you will, and say to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die here in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us to Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you've seen today, the ones that are chasing you, the ones that are causing you to shake in your boots, you will never see them again. Ever. The Lord will fight for you, Moses says, while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, Moses, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go after them. I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. When I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, then moved around behind them, granting light to the children of Israel and darkness to the Egyptians. And the sons of Israel, after Moses stretching out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind and turned the sea into dry land as the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall on their right and their left. And the Egyptians took up pursuit right after them. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to start popping off, swerving, driving with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel. The Lord is fighting for them against us. And the Lord said to Moses, again now, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea as the Lord had told him, and the sea returned to normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. The sons of Israel were going out boldly. The Egyptians come right after them, realizing we've made a mistake letting them go. They're free labor. And the sons of Israel become frightened, crying out to God, criticizing the leadership. Are we any different when times get tough? Crying out to God, complaining about the leadership. I mean, what does the leadership do in this type of situation? In our day, take a survey, check to see how everybody's feeling, what they think about the situation. Not Moses. He says, don't be afraid. Stand firm and watch God work. I mean, imagine Moses' situation here. The Egyptians are really closing in. And everybody around him, they're all just a bunch of argumentative, complaining friends. The Red Sea's in front of him. He has a stick in his hand. He has the promise of God. Does anyone want to change positions with Moses at this point? Yet Moses believes what God has said. Do you remember what God said? You'll never see them again. Those enemies that are chasing you, you will never, ever see them again. Put the staff out over the sea, Moses. Just stand there. Just put your staff out over the sea and believe me. I mean, had they come all this way to perish on the shores of the sea? Not at all. But the question for us here is not, how is God going to part the sea? The question for us here is, are you going to stand with your staff outstretched? Are you going to believe God to the point that you don't start trying to find other staffs and tie them together and make a raft to get across? Or are you going to believe God to the point that you can stand still and lift up the staff and watch Him divide? And not just Make the water a little more shallow, but make it like walls on each side. And dry up the marshy mess that lays on the seabed. We all too often stop short of stretching out our staff because we are trying to figure out all the details along the way. Details that we can't even begin to explain after the experience of deliverance, much less before. But then, a helpful thing in this story for us to notice is that the Egyptians, I mean, they're just assuming that they can ride the coattails of the Israelites right through. Did you notice in the Song of Moses that we looked at in the prayer meeting this morning, Exodus 15:9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I'll divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I'll draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. God had indeed hardened their heart to the degree that they were presuming upon Him. I mean, that's what we see happening in the lives of the Egyptians. Think about the difference between the Israelites standing at the shore and crossing on dry land after the waters have been parted, and the Egyptians standing there with the waters parted. What's the difference in the Israelite beginning his trek and the Egyptian beginning his trek? It's the difference in faith and presumption. The Israelite has been promised, you will cross on dry land. And the Egyptian thinks, they did it. I can do it too. But faith and presumption are two different things. The Egyptians were not operating based on what God had revealed. They weren't attempting to cross based on the promise of God. They were just presuming. Those lousy guys made it. We ought to be fine. They assume that they could know what God's people know if they merely went along with the program. I mean, some of us find ourselves in this type of predicament. That we can know God as a result of going through the motions, sitting through the prayers, singing the songs, reading the same books, incorporating the same language, yet no real faith. It was by faith that they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. The very obstacle that they feared, the sea before them, became their way of escape. And it became the destruction of their enemies. Has God not done that for you? By grace and in His providence, has He not turned something that you were dreading so terribly bad into a pathway for your feet and a graveyard for your fears? That's what happens with the people of Israel. By faith they pass through the Red Sea. And as was noted, after they sing the song of Moses, they fall into doubt and faithlessness, murmuring and complaining, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses failing to complete what God had called him to do and dying short of the promised land. And again, none of that is mentioned here because there's absolutely no faith exhibited in that. Moses does die, though, and hands the reins over to Joshua, and he takes command. And that's where the writer of Hebrews picks up in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Recorded for us in the book of Joshua. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Okay. Now, we've read this story. We know what's going to happen. We've acted it out as kids. But think about this. This is an impregnable city. Not only can you not get in, you can't get out. And God comes to Joshua and says, I've given you the city. Not just all the stuff in the city, but the highest people in the city, the highest ranking people, the kings, all of them, they're yours. I've given them to you. All of their valiant warriors. And this is how you're going to do it, Joshua. You're going to march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. And you're going to do that for 6 days. Not only that, the 7 priests are going to carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And they're not going to blow them until the 7th day. And you're going to march around the city not one time that day, but 7 times. And then the priests are going to blow their trumpets. And then when they blow the trumpets for a really long time on that day, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people are going to shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city are going to fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Wow. We're so used to these Sunday school felt board type stories. It is an impregnable city, and God says, I'm going to give it to you. And this is how you're going to do it. You're going to walk around it once. And the next day you're going to get up and you're going to do it all over again. I mean, can you imagine it? These odd specifics. Quietly marching, then shouting, once a day, then seven times on the seventh day. How? How are we going to do that? How did they do it? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. I mean, there's no plausible explanation for this kind of activity except that God has spoken to Joshua. And Joshua has believed the word of the Lord. I mean, isn't that what happened? God said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. Have given. Done deal. Doubt no more. And Joshua believed him. And he responds based on the word that God has revealed to him in faith. Now think about those first 6 days. Nothing happened. Just marching around the city walls. The armed men all relaxed with their arms at rest. Trumpeters holding their trumpets but not blowing them. I mean, nothing's being accomplished, right? I mean, that's what it seems. Then the end of the first day. All right, boys, thanks for your work. See you again tomorrow, same time, same place. We'll do the same thing. Then the second day. And the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and all no different, and nothing's going on. The Israelites have no idea what's going on. The people inside the walls must be looking out at these crazy people that are walking around quietly, accomplishing nothing, wandering around the walls. They have no clue what's going on, but God. God knows what's going on. There are things going on in our world, in your life, that no matter what the world concludes about God and about what's going on in your life, God is in control. Mysteriously working His sovereign will, His wonders to perform. There are things going on even if you are blind to it. God is working out His purpose continuously. No matter what we see, no matter what we think, He is working all things according to His perfect will and for our good. If we lack belief in what God has said in His Word, we will never do what these people of God did, ever. I mean, can you imagine the meeting that would take place of today's evangelicals, of people just like me and you, if God has said, I have given you Jericho? Okay, then we're going to meet together and form a committee about how to take Jericho. Okay, and then we're going to strategize for a little bit. See where the weakness is. We're going to implement a few programs here and there. Try this method and that method and take all the political stuff into consideration because we don't want to step on toes there. I mean, we would come out of the meeting, no doubt, saying things like, the last thing we do need to do is march in silence. We need to shout at them, terrorize the people in that city. I mean, there's no need to wait 7 days to watch the city fall, right? I mean, we can have a wrecking ball here by nightfall. We can knock the city down. I mean, after all, walls don't fall by themselves. Somebody's going to have to knock the wall down. God's method is so different from our self-contrived plans. So different. I mean, have you stopped to consider that the reason that we do not see the fortresses fall in our day or the gates of hell ripped from their hinges in our day is because we're unprepared to be men and women and boys and girls of faith? Taking everything into our own hands? Unwilling to wait? Unwilling to stretch out the staff? Unwilling to stand still? I mean, think about this in context. This is the one thing that the Hebrew Christians, the original recipients, needed. It's the one thing they needed was to rely on the Word of God. Their whole world was against them. The Jews, the Romans, their family, their employers. And the writer is encouraging them, stand firm in your faith in Him.
who has overcome the world. By faith, the walls of an impregnable city fell at the hand of Almighty God as a result of people believing God. It's probably not far-fetched to suggest that no one in here has seen anything that even compares. And it ought not be so.
By faith, Rahab, who was in that impregnable city, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Everyone's destroyed in the entire city except this prostitute. Again, what an odd thing. Because she welcomed the spies in peace. I mean, how does Rahab get on the list? Have you considered the list in Hebrews 11? Okay, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Rahab the prostitute. Okay, where's Waldo? You know, I mean, who doesn't fit in this list? She's a prostitute, not a patriarch. Not only that, she's not even a Jew. She's a Canaanite lady. She's the enemy. And she makes the list. Not only did she make this list, she made the list of the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab's the mother of Boaz. Rahab's the great mother of Boaz, who is the great grandfather of King David. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. This is how Rahab made the list. The same way that you and I make the list. Believing that the Word of God is true and willing to go against everyone and everything around us to follow Him. Fixing our eyes on Him. Following Him. Applying His Word to every arena and aspect of our lives. It was true for Rahab. It was true for Joshua. It was true for Moses. And Moses' parents. Is it true for you? Do you believe what God has said? And are you willing to rearrange your life as a result of what God has made clear to be true about the glory of His Son? Let's pray. Our great God, we ask You that You would indeed make it true for us. That You would instill in us, as a result of the faith that You've given Your children, that You would instill in us fresh courage to believe You and to walk in faith and not by sight. That You would grant us grace to look for our reward, who is Christ Jesus. That You would aid us and keeping our eyes lifted up and seeing Him who has overcome the world. That You would aid us in keeping our eyes in the heavenlies where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And that You would aid us at applying all that has been revealed about Your marvelous, matchless Son. We are in utter need of You, God. Would You make the truth of Your Word real to our souls? Don't let it stop inside our minds. Don't let it slip out the other side of our head. God, cause it to infiltrate the very fiber of our being, affecting our wills and our choices and our affections. Our hope is in You. We cast ourselves on You. We turn now our eyes towards Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in His name. Amen.